Lord willing, we want to take all of Numbers chapter 21 tonight. If you haven't read ahead, boy, are you in for a sweet surprise. Because by now, I'm pretty sure we all think that we know the tendencies of the nation of Israel quite well in the book of Numbers, and we have certain expectations and think maybe that we can very accurately predict how the nation is going to respond in any given set of adversity or difficult circumstances that they face. Well, you can take all of that you think you know about the nation of Israel. You can take all of that stuff in your mind that might kind of cause you to want to predict what they do and how they handle their situations and just throw it all out the window. Because what you're going to see tonight is an Israel that you don't recognize. It is the kind of chapter where you come to the end of it and all you can say is, wow, where did that come from? I would have never guessed that. I would have never predicted that. This is like looking at a completely different group of people. And indeed, in a sense, it is. Because we're not dealing with the first generation of the nation of Israel anymore. We're dealing with the second generation of the nation of Israel. And you remember last week, they started off a little rocky. They looked a whole lot like Israel 1.0. But now we come to a chapter that is make or break for the nation. As of Numbers chapter 21, the nation is no longer wandering. They are marching. They are no longer going in circles. They are moving forward. They are no longer gutless, but instead they are courageous and they are a force to be reckoned with. I would say that this would be the perfect chapter in the history of the nation, except that there is going to be one temporary lapse back into faithlessness and complaining. Just one, and it's very temporary. And the wonderful thing about it is that it gives us, they're failing, a wonderful picture of salvation in the New Testament. And the wonderful thing for them is that they handle that failure the right way. They handle it in a way that the first generation never really did. So what we're seeing from the nation in this chapter is very impressive. I'm just going to go ahead and make that prediction about you. And when you come to the end of this chapter, for the first time in your study through this book with me, you're going to be impressed with the nation of Israel. All those years of wondering, Lord, is this going to turn out the way you think it is? All of this that you've been investing in us as a people, this whole religious system, this spiritual system that you've given to us, all of these laws to teach us about your heart, all of these instructions that tell us how to live life, has it really been worth it? And is it really honestly going to pan out? And then we come to chapter 21 and we go, ah, there it is. That's what the Lord had in mind all along. That's what he was working on. That's what he was cultivating. And after all the failure, chapter after chapter after chapter of failure, we get to chapter 21 and we breathe in the fresh air of victory after victory. So I love this chapter. As far as the geographics are concerned, they are very close to Canaan. You remember they are right there at the border of Edom, and they don't pass through Edom. They go around Edom. So what they're doing now is, even though they're taking the long way there and they're going around, they are inching themselves step by step toward the promised land, getting closer and closer toward taking that first official step in Canaan, the land that the Lord promised all the way back to their ancestor, Abraham. But here's what you need to know before they do that. Before they make it to the door of Canaan and step foot into the promised land, they first have to face many, many obstacles. And that's what we see in Numbers chapter 21. So let's read. Verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. What do we have happening here? We have some no-name king over a Canaanite city called Arab, which still exists to this day, by the way. They are known for their delicious pastries. And at the time of the reading of Numbers chapter 21, they weren't quite as welcoming, and they weren't quite as interested in sugar and preservatives. In Numbers chapter 21, they were interested only in self-preservation. This king over Arad has heard that Israel is coming for them, that Israel is heading into Canaan with intentions of taking over. And this guy says, well, we're just not going to give them that chance. We're just going to cut them off at the pass. And so out he goes. He doesn't even wait for Israel to get to his land. He meets Israel where they are. He cuts them off on this pathway to Atharim, through Atharim, I should say. And he launches an attack against the nation of Israel. And these Canaanites, the city of Arad, they take this first battle. The nation of Israel loses their very first battle here. And Arad, the city of Arad, takes some prisoners of war there from the Hebrews. Now, here's where we get to really have the chance to see what this second generation of Hebrews is made of. Nearly all of the first generation has died off at this point. We read last Wednesday night, about the death of Miriam and then Aaron. Moses is still alive, but the majority of that first generation is dead and gone. And we know full well how they would have responded. They would have panicked. They would have tucked tail and run. But before they run, they would have been sure to complain some. Moses, how could you lead us into a losing battle? We would have rather just died somewhere else. You know how they do. But what we see of the second generation of the nation of Israel is quite a contrast to them. Look at verse 2. So watch this second generation. Now, mind you, as I tried to prepare you for a little bit already, they are not perfect, and they're not going to be perfect in this chapter. But listen, they just lost a battle. Some of them lost family members. Some of them are dead. Some of them are missing in action. And watch how the nation of Israel, second generation, responds. Verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, and then I will devote their cities to destruction. All right, look at verse 2 again. Just look at these three words. Israel, my, and I. This is Israel speaking, and Israel uses the collective my and I. So Israel, on the eve of defeat, haven't called it quits, but rather have called upon the Lord instead. Lord, we tried, we failed, we lost this battle, our very first battle. Some of our brothers and sisters are either dead or missing in action. But Lord, what if we struck back? What if we re-engaged them? Lord, would you give us the victory? So, did anyone see that coming? Be honest. We're so accustomed to the first generation that we would expect the second generation to lose this first battle and then have a complete meltdown. That's the pattern that we've been following. But instead, the second generation, they rebound. They respond to this massive, devastating loss in battle with two things we never really saw from the first generation: resolve and courage. Where did that come from? We know it wasn't passed down from the first generation. It didn't come from mom and dad. But yet, this is a completely different group of people made out of a completely different metal than the first generation. Another very touching thing here is what I sort of alluded to there already at the conclusion of the reading of verse 2, and that is the use of the pronouns my and I. Keep in mind, this is a prayer pact with the Lord, and it is for the entire nation of Israel. And yet the prayer isn't this: Lord, If we will do this, Lord, will you do this for us? It's not we and us, but it is my and I. So what that tells me is that they are united here in their prayer and they are united in their faith. It tells me that Israel here stands unified as one man. They're even united in their commitment. And what is that commitment? Their commitment in verse 2, they say this, Lord, if you do this, if you hand us this victory, I mean, we've already tried and we failed. We know it can't come from us, but if you hand us this victory, here's what we'll do. We'll devote their cities to destruction. What that does, now we're going to talk about that in a second, but what that effectively does is it communicates to the Lord that, Lord, we aren't in this for the spoils of war. We don't want you to give us this victory just because we want to walk away with possessions and houses and land. It's not about the spoils of war for us. In fact, we're going to dedicate that all to you. You can burn it all, Lord. You can destroy it all. We won't even move into the cities and take the land and set up in the houses that are ready to go. None of that. You can have it all. You can burn it to the ground. Lord, here's all we want. We just want to continue to move forward with you toward the promised land. Now, those who embrace the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine would not have fit in well here. They would not have been able to come into a heart agreement with the prayer of Israel, because if they were honest, Joel Osteen and the like-minded, those really into the prosperity gospel, they would have to just show up and be honest and say, I can't go along with that prayer. I have to admit it, I'm just in it for the stuff. I'm in it to use the Lord for financial prosperity. That's what's so sacrilegious about that belief system. It's like trying to manipulate God into your own wealth and prosperity. And that's just not how things work. And I would say shame on, and I know I name names and that's a little mean. I find myself getting a little more mean in my old age, I guess, just like Moses when he was 120 years old and losing his cool with Israel. But sometimes you just got to say it like it is, and I have to say shame on everyone who perpetuates that kind of sacrilege. That is not what things are about in the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel right here, we could learn a serious lesson from them when it comes to their reasons for being in this relationship with the Lord. It's not about the stuff. It's so that they can follow the Lord where he's leading them. Canaan. Verse 3. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites. So Israel, though it's not stated, re-engaged Arad, and Israel conquered them, of course, with the Lord, completely conquered them. Battle day one, they lost miserably. The eve of that battle, they prayed. They re-engaged on day two. They not only won the day, they won that war. They completely conquered that city of Arad, and they devoted them, the prisoners of war, and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction or devoted. I know that sounds like that word shouldn't mean those two things at the same time, but it does. And if you think back to the very first offering that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus. Oh no, Arlen, don't take us back to Leviticus. No, we have to for just a second. Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. What was the burnt offering all about? Dedication, consecration, devotion. And the way in that burnt offering to portray or depict something to God as being devoted to him was what? To burn it up, to totally destroy it. That was the way. You know, if you were bringing a fellowship offering or a grain offering or even a sin offering, some of those offerings were like a two-part offering. You brought that offering, it was roasted on the fire, and then you got a cut, you know? You got backstrap and shoulder meat. You got to make jerky. You got to have beef roast for dinner. You were partaking. God got some parts, and that was burnt up to a crisp. And then you got some parts, which was cooked just nicely, nice barbecue with the Lord. Well, with the burnt offerings, the idea is to convey total consecration, total dedication, total devotion. So you did that by bringing the offering and saying, here, Lord, it's all yours. This is just for you. This is completely dedicated to you, completely consecrated to you, because that's what I want to show to you. I want to be that way. I want to be completely dedicated to you, completely devoted. And since I can't, since I'm a sinner, and since I fail at that, this animal is taking my place. And he's being totally devoted, burnt up, completely consumed, so that I get the credit for that, even though I don't do so well at being totally consumed in my commitment with you. So you connect these two ideas. It's like one large scale burnt offering from the people. They're saying all of this stuff, shields and swords, armor and food and water and all sorts of possessions, land, houses. They're saying, Lord, it's all yours, totally yours. And of course, the thing that would need to happen there is the total destruction or total devotion of those items. So that word ties in perfectly to Israel's understanding or concept of totally devoting something wholly to the Lord. Verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So yes, this is adding hundreds of unnecessary miles to their travel. But here they go around the land of Edom. And the people, it says, second generation Israel, became impatient on the way. Uh-oh. I prepared you for this, though, okay? Second generation wasn't perfect. Yes, they just experienced a miraculous victory, a divine victory, and you would like to see that victory sustain them for a while. You like to see that carry over and just lighten their step for a little bit. Have them all feeling, no matter what, man, the Lord's got this. Oh, if the Lord can do that, oh, he can do this. But instead, we see a moment of weakness from them. We see them entering into a different kind of battle, not a battle with physical enemies, but a battle that deals with internal drives. All right? You know how this gets when people get hungry. People aren't the same when they're hungry. Sometimes they need a Snickers bar. Hungry, and then you have angry, and when you put the two together, you got the worst thing possible. You got hangry, all right? So they're hangry, verse 5. And the people spoke against God. Oh, boy. Now that's worse than usual. Seldom did the first generation speak against God. It was always a complaint against Mo. But here is a complaint against God. They speak against God and against Moses. Okay, there it is. It wouldn't be the book of Numbers without some Moses bashing in the chapter. So there you have it. They complain against the Lord. They complain against the Lord's man, Moses. And they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They are playing that same broken record that they inherited from their parents. They need a Snickers bar. They are, without a doubt, hangry. But let's set the record straight here. They are not starving to death, and they are not dying of thirst. The Lord, from very early on in this adventure with the nation of Israel, began to provide them with manna from heaven, miracle food from heaven that, as we studied before, tasted like a pastry, but it was a perfectly healthy food. And the Lord has not stopped providing that manna. Everywhere they go, they wake up in the morning to look like little droplets of bread on the ground, and they would collect it and have manna. So at no point did the manna stop. The Lord won't stop the manna until they are in the promised land and until they've been in the promised land for a full year. The Lord waited to stop the manna until the nation had collected its first harvest there in the land. Once that happened, a year after their arrival, okay, Then the Lord stopped the manna, but the manna is still there every morning. The Lord did them the favor of giving them a double portion of manna on Friday so that they didn't have to wake up and work on Saturday, the Sabbath day. They got to rest. The Lord has provided for them the whole way. He's giving them a perfectly healthy diet. He is providing for every single one of their needs. Anytime they need water, all they do is ask the Lord, and the Lord provides water, so miraculously if he has to, right? We're even told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, that not a single one of them had wore out a single pair of sandals in 39 and a half years up to this point. It'll be 40 years. Not a single pair of sandals were worn out. Not a single hole formed in the clothing that they were wearing. The Lord even miraculously preserved their clothing. Boy, parents, think of the money you could save if clothing and shoes lasted that long and your kids didn't grow. You know, if they were the same size as a senior as they were when they were in kindergarten, that would work really well. But instead, our clothes wears out after, maybe 5 years. If you buy them at Walmart, maybe 2 years. No, I'm kidding. I buy my clothes at Walmart. Shoes, I can't get a pair of shoes to last a year. Listen, the Lord was doing miracles for them. They're not a hurting or starving or dying people. And what it really is that they're missing is the luxury foods that give them things like fats and sugars. That's really what they're missing. Have you ever gone on a perfectly healthy diet? It's terrible. Because you can eat like a pig. You can eat more than you normally do. And as soon as you put the plate down, you're stuffed. You can't eat anymore. But as soon as you put the plate in the sink, you're like, my goodness, I feel like I'm starving. I'm about to pop. I couldn't eat another bite. I ate so much, I don't know what to do with myself. But I feel like I'm starving. That's because the body is desiring the things that make us overweight and unhealthy. The fats and the sugars and all of that terrible stuff that tastes absolutely delicious. And I think that's what's going on here. They're missing the luxury foods. They're missing the things that really satiate the hunger drive. But man, they got all the manna they want. And they can prepare it any way they want. Banana bread, manicotti, you name it. They can do anything they want with this bread. They're more than provided for. And I think this really accurately describes their situation to say, I really think what's happening here is that the Lord can't have them going into battle overweight and lethargic. I think this is battle conditioning here. I don't think that their complaint, and I know I'm saying I think a lot, because this is just speculation, but I really do believe I see it in the text that their complaint is not completely unfounded. I do think that the Lord is intentionally letting them go through some leanness. He's causing them to rely only on the manna because that's the only thing they're eating that's perfectly healthy. And what he's doing is he is, I think, whipping them into shape before they get into Canaan. Because once they get into Canaan, they're going to be doing some serious warfare. And this is like sparring. This is like practice. This is like getting in shape. Everything that we're reading about in this chapter prior to the promised land is like the Lord getting them ready for the real battles that they're going to be facing. And part of that is making weight. You know how someone that's a fighter or a bodybuilder, a week before that event, they start cutting carbs. They start cutting back and cutting down so that they can get to the best, most appropriate weight to muscle ratio. And that, I think, is what's happening here. The Lord is forcing a diet on them. It is true that God is going to fight these battles for them in Canaan, and he's going to win for them. But here's the thing. God only starts where they leave off. They are involved in this. They will be fighting, and because they will be fighting, they will need to be in fighting shape. What they're doing here is they're letting their difficulties turn into discouragements. And they don't realize that difficulty in the hands of God is actually a terrific tool for the Lord to use in order to whip us into shape. So that might be a good lesson for each one of us here tonight to learn. Not to let our difficulties or disappointments turn into all-out discouragements, but rather let God use those difficulties as a tool in our life to bring us to bigger and better things. That's what he's doing for the nation of Israel here. That's what he's doing in your life constantly, whether you're cognizant of it or not. That's what he's doing constantly. That's why you struggle as you do. That's why you face opposition as you do. That's why you have lean times as you do. It's because the Lord is using that difficulty or those set of difficult circumstances as a tool in your life to bring something better out of you. So the last sentence of verse 5 before I move on, I just got to say it really highly offends me. They say, we loathe this worthless food. Again, what are they talking about? Manna, miracle bread from heaven that tastes like a donut and yet is perfectly healthy. And they're complaining about it, just as the first generation did. I am highly offended by that. It really disturbs and offends me that they complain about that. I got to tell you, I am much better than these people are. I know for a fact I would never complain about healthy donuts. I can prove that. I don't even complain about the unhealthy ones. See, it's true. But here they are, the Lord blessing them, just pouring wonderful provision into their life. And they're craving something that the Lord isn't giving them. Doesn't that sound like us? Oh man, I could spend a while just pulling that point out. But I'll let you think that through. Be content with what the Lord gives you. He's giving you the healthy stuff. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents, which does not mean snakes that were on fire. That would be trippy. That does sound like fun. But as much fun as that sounds, fiery serpents just simply means venomous snakes. Why doesn't the ESV just say that? Because the ESV is one of the most literal translations that you can have. And so it's just going to translate literally for us. Fiery serpents, and it means venomous snakes. The Lord sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Many people. We don't know how many, but just hearing the word many, when you're talking about 3 million people, I'm going to guess that's many people. Safe bet, right? That's a lot of people. So instead of being mad at the Lord for allowing so many of his servants to die from snake bites, I think what we ought rather to do is to be thankful and grateful to these people who made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be handed down this very important lesson of how deadly it is for us to be faithless, and about how deadly it is in our Christian walk for us to bear ingratitude in our hearts over the things that the Lord miraculously provides for us. Those things are not spiritually good for us. They're not good for our spiritual well-being. These people died to teach you that lesson. So don't walk away from this chapter mad at the Lord that this happened, but honor these people by learning the lesson they died to teach you. They want to teach you to just shut your mouth when you're unhappy. Find a way to be content. Find a way to muster up faith in your heart. And don't fall into this kind of pattern of nonsensical behavior. The worst thing we can do here is to fail to take seriously a lesson that they died to give us. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Look at that. We have sinned. This isn't God's fault. Moses, it's not even your fault. That probably pained them to say. Moses, we can't pin this on you. This is completely our fault. We did this to ourselves. We're the jerks. God's not the jerk. We're the jerks. We sinned, and now we're paying for our sin. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Bit by fiery serpents, venomous snakes, dead or dying. And the Lord says, here's the cure. Fashion a bronze. Bronze is what? Bronze is the metal of judgment in the Bible. So you know that whatever's happening here, it has to do with judgment in some way. Fashion a bronze serpent, stick it up on a pole, raise that pole up, and here's the cure. If those that are bitten will look at the serpent on that pole, all they have to do is see that serpent on the pole, and if they'll do that, they will instantly be cured. Now, there is no logic or reason to this at all. Not one person would find out this is the Lord's solution and go, oh, yeah, brilliant. That makes total sense. Of course, the answer was staring us right in the face all along. Bitten by snakes, hang up a snake, everyone look at it, and we're all good. Not a one person would think that. This is absolutely against all reason. Can you imagine Moses trying to sell this to the nation? Did you pray, Moses? Yep. What'd you come up with? Well, it's a little far-fetched, but I hope you believe me. Can you imagine the people that were cured by looking at the bronze serpent on the pole trying to convince others to do it as well? Maybe family members. Look, you got to do this. You're bit. You're dying. If you look at the bronze serpent on the pole, you're going to be completely cured. And that wouldn't make sense, would it? How's that going to help anyone? Do you suppose there were people that wouldn't look at the serpent and live? I think there almost had to be. Because in just about every group of people, you're going to have some people that will not participate in anything that doesn't perfectly logic or reason out. If they can't make sense of it, they're not doing it. Especially when it comes to spiritual or religious things, they're just not going to do it. So I think there was probably a lot of people that said, that is really stupid. I mean, you think I just fell off the turnip truck? Like, I'm going to believe that to be the cure. How about coming up with something really practical and helpful, like an ointment or a lotion or an anti-venom? Look at the pole and the snake. You got to be kidding me. Well, in this very costly lesson, the Lord was able to give to us the strongest typology of Christ to date. You're saying, wait a second, Arlen, you said that last week. Well, yeah, it was true last week, and now it's true again. That last typology was the strongest one that the Lord had given us to date. But fast forward to almost said Leviticus again, Numbers chapter 21, and the Lord has again, he's upped it. He has once again given us the strongest typology to date. Do you see what the Lord is doing? He's pulling out all the stops at the end. He has saved his best spiritual examples and representations and typologies and pictures for the last. The sacrificial system, that's wonderful. All sorts of powerful pictures portraying the New Testament Christ and the way of salvation. But you got to admit, they were pretty obscure, weren't they? Pretty obscure. And now you get to the end of that 40 years of desert wandering, and here's the Lord pouring out his strongest types to teach us about salvation. I say this with all due respect, but what the Lord is doing is he is nailing it down here at the end that he would send his son and nail him down to a cross for our sin. Now, you do not have to believe all of the types as I have seen them and have presented them to you as we have studied through Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers. If you choose to be wrong about those things, that's totally up to you. But here's one. That was a joke. But here's one. Someone got it. Thank you. But here's one that you cannot argue with me or disagree with me on. And that is because Jesus himself, in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, revealed that this Old Testament event had a New Testament fulfillment that directly speaks of the crucifixion for sin and the sinners that commit them. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that is speaking of being lifted up on a cross, crucified. So see the picture that verse is setting. Lifting up that serpent on the pole and having people look at it, that was the method of their physical salvation. And now Jesus himself ties that in to he himself being lifted up on a cross, crucified, for people to look at with eyes of faith. And that becomes the cure, not for physical salvation, but for spiritual and eternal salvation. It goes on, verse 15, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:16 is the next verse. You ever hear of it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the tie-in that Jesus himself made. That just as they were saved physically by just seeing the snake on the pole, so we are saved spiritually when we can see Jesus hanging on the cross with our sins. Maybe it disturbs you that the comparison is made between Jesus and a venomous snake. I want you to know that should not disturb you, because what that actually is a vivid image of what actually took place on the cross. What is venom? It is a poison that kills you physically. And what is sin? Sin is a poison that kills you spiritually and eternally. So what they were doing is they were looking up, just follow me here closely, they were looking up at the serpent on the pole, and what they were seeing was the poison, the sin that had bit them. They were seeing the death of that poison. You understand that? And what we see when we look at the cross with eyes of faith, we are seeing the death of the sins that condemn us. We're seeing the death of the poison that has bitten us. We were born into sin, and then we chose to sin practically with our lifestyles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What did the Lord want the Old Testament Hebrew to see? He wanted them to see the death of the thing that was killing them. What does the Lord God want us to see in Christ on the cross? He wants us to see the death of the thing that's killing us, our sin. Colossians 2:14 says, the record of debt that is against us. That is, you know, just like if you had a piece of paper, or for some of you, a booklet of sins that you had committed, of things that would condemn you to hell, you get to, by faith, picture that hanging on the cross with a nail through it, because Jesus put that to death so that it would not put you and I to death. It is true that to understand for the Old Testament Hebrew and for the New Testament saint, that salvation and deliverance all comes down to something like this that may not make sense to us intellectually. You really have to be able to come to the point in your life and in your thinking where you acknowledge that God is just smarter than you are. For some people, that is hard for them to do. If it doesn't make sense to them, well, then it just can't be right. The serpent on the pole was God's chosen method of physical salvation for them. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross with our sins is his chosen method of spiritual and eternal salvation for us. And let's make sure that we don't let our intellects or our reasoning stand in the way of that. So do you see all of the correlations here between the serpent on the pole and Jesus on the cross? Do you see that this is actually the perfect typology of Christ given to us in an Old Testament story? And it's even perfect in the sense of the minds of mankind have to wrestle with the simplicity of this all and the chosen method of the Lord for salvation. It had to be a real challenge for them to reach mental assent to this, for them to be able to agree, okay, if that's what the Lord says, if the Lord says that's salvation, it doesn't make sense to me, but if the Lord said it, hey, he's smarter than I am, and it's a promise, so I'm going to do it. We have that same problem when it comes to the New Testament gospel. We tell people, hey, your life is a mess, man. You're stuck on drugs, you're killing yourself. You're an alcoholic. You can't stop your promiscuous lifestyle. Sin is destroying you. Here's the answer. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You know, the world does the same thing that they would have did back then. Don't you get this all the time? How's that going to help me? Now, you don't understand. I'm addicted to this. That thing over there, that's destroying me. How is your offered solution going to help me? I need something practical. I need a course to go through. I need a pill to take. I need something that's actually going to cure me. And we stand there as confident, I hope, and as sure as we can be and say, no, that is the answer because that's what God chose to be the answer. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I would imagine the suggested cure of the serpent on the pole was foolishness to those that were perishing in the Old Testament. The message of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, is foolishness to those that are perishing. It doesn't make sense. But to those of us who have been saved by the cross already, we can say, oh, it worked. Just as the Lord said, I was set free from my addictions, from my bondages, from the things that were eating me and destroying me. The cross of Christ worked. Just as they would say, no, look, it's true. You got to try it. It worked for me. I just looked at the serpent. I just looked at the serpent on the pole and poof, I was cured. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Verse 10, we better pick up the speed, like, pretty seriously. Verse 10, and the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth, which means wineskins or bottles. Verse 11, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abarim, which means the salt passages in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise, which would be east. Sun still rises in the east, doesn't it? They didn't change that on us. All right, good. Verse 12, from there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered, which means the valley of luxury. Sounds like a good retirement spot. Verse 13, for there they set out and camped on the other side of Arnon, which means rejoicing in sunlight. These are lovely sounding places. Which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Verse 14, therefore it is said in the book of wars of the Lord, Waheb and Sufa and the valleys of the Arnon. Now before you start leafing through your Bible looking for the book of the wars of the Lord, I should tell you it's not in there. Verse 14 gives us a quote from a book that apparently was being written for the purpose of recording the victories of the nation of Israel in their conquest of Canaan. And it was at some point, apparently, lost to history. And too bad for us, because it sounds like a very interesting book. No doubt it became number one on the best sellers list there in Canaan after they arrived. I'm sure that was fun to read about their victories, but unfortunately we don't have that. And we can never read it unless archaeology helps us out and makes that discovery one day. That's not impossible. That sort of thing happens all the time. So let's cross our fingers on that. Verse 15, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar, which is my nickname, by the way. It is. People that are very close to me, good friends, they call me Ar. Some people even call me Pastor Ar. The seat of Ar would be my recliner at home. But we're talking about a different Ar here. The seat of Ar in verse 15, Ar means awakening. So the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. By the way, Moab means of the father, or we might put it like this, like father, like son, chip off the old block. The border of Moab, verse 16, and from there they continued to Beer. I had some friends like that. No, I'm kidding. Stop that. We got to get serious here. They continued to Beer. And Beer in Hebrew means, does anyone know? Well of water. It means well of water, not beer, well of water. Okay? That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Now, don't confuse this with those two instances of the Lord bringing water from the rock. This is another story that happened at some point where the Lord led them to a well of water because they were thirsty. Again, like I said, if they were thirsty, all they had to do was say, Lord, we're thirsty. That's it. They didn't even have to complain about it. All they had to do was say, we're thirsty, and the Lord provided water. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. Okay. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. All right, good. We're in compliance with the word of God. It said to sing it. Oh, wait, that's not what it meant. Besides, it's a different song altogether. Notice the quotation marks here. This song actually goes from verse 17 all the way to near the end of verse 18. So watch the quotations, okay? Here's the song. Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staff. Man, that is some terrible songwriting, isn't it? It doesn't even rhyme. They must have been delirious with thirst when they wrote this song, I think. No, actually, as I've stated before, Hebrew songwriting and poetry was different than ours. We rhyme words, which is pretty weak when you consider what the Hebrews did. They rhymed thoughts. So their poetry, their art, their songwriting, it was way more intellectual, way deeper than us just throwing some words together that rhyme. So they really had something there, very intellectual art form. Reading on in verse 18, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, which means a gift. Verse 19, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, which means a possession or an inheritance. And from Nahaliel to Bamoth, which means the heights. Verse 20, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Verse 21, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon. This is a guy, this is a king, and his name means rooting out or striking down. In other words, if there was a problem, yo, this guy would solve it. He was a tough guy. Rooting out and striking down. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, verse 22, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Sound familiar? Last chapter, Moses tried this with Edom. Moses said, look, we really don't want to have to go all the way around. Could we please just pass through your land? Just let us take the straight shot. We won't overturn a rock. We won't leave a footprint. We're just going to pass through. We just want to get through and get there as quickly as we can. They did this with Edom. Edom refused, and around they went, and now they're hoping they don't have to do the same thing by going around the land of the Amorites. So they request safe passage the same way they did of Edom. Verse 23, but Sihon, he's like, this is a problem. I'm going to have to solve it. Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz, which means quarrel or dispute. Good place to have a fight, a place called quarrel or dispute, and fought against Israel. So Sihon apparently wasn't really a guy that you could reason with. He verbally denies them safe passage. And he says, you know what? That's not good enough. Let's just go out and kill him. We told him, no, let's not wait and see if they listen. Let's just go kill him. So out they go. And I think you're starting to see the reason why the Lord sends the nation of Israel into Canaan to completely destroy the cities and the people that are in those cities with the sword. They were just so depraved. I could read you stories. I could tell you things that would make your ears hurt and your face blush. These were depraved cultures, and it had got to the point that it was so bad that God knew his people and these people could not coexist. And that's why the Lord says they have to go. Their influence has to be wiped away from the face of the earth. It was basically giving the land there in that huge region of Canaan a complete reset. Not the first time we saw that from the Lord, is it? Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole world in the days of Noah, Assyria. That has happened quite a handful of times. The Lord has had to wipe out a complete civilization because it got so depraved and so disgusting that the Lord needed there to be a reset in that region. And there's another reset coming, isn't there? It's the global one. And it's the final one. And it's going to take the Lord 7 years to do it gradually. We know that as the period of the tribulation. And after that tribulation, there is going to be a reset, isn't there? A final one when the Lord comes back and ushers in the kingdom of God on this earth. Forever perfect peace and perfect rule. Because Jesus will be our King. Verse 24. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, which means river of luxury. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night? That happened right after Jacob crossed the Jabbok River. So that if you think that word sounds familiar, it's because we studied it in Genesis. Same river, the Jabbok River. As far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong, or we would say very large, verse 25. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, which means invention or industry. Heshbon was the Silicon Valley of the day. In Heshbon and in all its villages, verse 46, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all this land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. What that's telling you is that the reason that the land of the Ammonites was so massive was because they had just defeated a large section of Moab. So Ammonites were now in control of huge sections of Moab. And what that really does is it makes that like a twofer for Israel. If they conquer the Ammonites, it's a two-for-one deal. They get the land of the Ammonites and most of the land of the Moabites as well. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 27, this was a major victory. Verse 27, therefore the ballad singers say, and again, follow the quotes on this song. It is a long one. Here's the song. Come to Heshbon. Let it be built. If you build it, they will come. Let the city, I'm sorry, I accidentally added that in. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar, not Pastor Ar. Still disturbing to read, though. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Verse 29, woe to you, O Moab, you are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Ammonite king, Sihon. Verse 30, so we overthrew them, Heshbon, as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba. End song. That's quite the song, isn't it? That's worse than the Spring Up O Well song. The reason why it's quite a song is because this was quite a feat. And Megan, you be practicing that. We'll let you take lead on that song next week. We'll do it next Wednesday. The reason it was such a song is because it was such a feat. The reason that they made such a big deal about this is because this was such a huge victory that marked a major step in the military strength and confidence of the nation of Israel. Taking Heshbon down, that really put them in a whole other league. That really took them from the minor leagues to the major leagues. They weren't just, you know, conquering little cities at this point. They were taking on superpowers. You remember probably the Hitler quote, if I can invade Poland, I can have the entire world. Well, it's the same kind of moment for Israel. It's like, if we can take down Heshbon, there's no one that we can't take down. This is like maybe number five on the top five superpower list, and we've taken them down. We're in the major leagues now. We're playing against the big hitters, and we're winning. So they weren't at this point some disorganized and untrained militia. They were a world superpower right then, right there, right here, right now, Numbers chapter 21. They came along very quickly, didn't they? I mean, what progress. All they needed really was a few battles to show them that. It's not like this happened overnight. The Lord had been making this happen for a long time. They just didn't know it. It's what the first generation didn't know about themselves, but God did. And that's why God dropped them at the doorstep of the promised land, Canaan. And he said, go get them. God knew that. God knew that they were a force to be reckoned with, but they didn't know that. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, as incapable, as without power and without ability to do anything militarily. A few battles later, second generation found out what the first generation could have. Wow. We're really something. Without God, we aren't nearly as strong as we think we are. But with God, we aren't nearly as weak as we think we are. With the Lord, we're way more powerful than we will ever comprehend. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So really, it all comes down to knowing if we're with God or not. If you can be certain on any given day and in any given circumstance that you are with God, then what are you worried about? If you're with God, that means that God is with you. And if God is with you, he's for you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? No one. Well, I mean, they could try, but it'd be a fool's errand. Verse 31, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and they did so for about 5 or 6 months, the last 5 or 6 months here before entering the promised land. Verse 32, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, which means assistant or helper, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. I really like verse 32. It shows us how drastically things have changed. Moses is no longer being polite. Moses, he knows that the Lord wants the Amorites wiped out. And instead of asking, hey, would it be all right with you guys if we pass through your land? We really don't want to go around. Would it be okay? Moses says, forget this. We want to go through their land. We're going to go through their land. I'm not asking anymore. I'm not playing nicely anymore. We know who we are now. And we don't have to pull our punches and skirt feelings. We're just going to go take what we want. That's where we want to go, and that's where we're going to go. And if an enemy comes up against us, then we'll just destroy them because the Lord is with us. We know who we are now. Israel really in this chapter has come into its own, and nothing can stop them from this point forward. 39 and a half years of no progress, and suddenly in one chapter they're ready to take over the world. And it's true. That's the situation we're studying. It's like coming to that point in your Christian life where you know there isn't a thing that this life can throw at me that I cannot handle because the Lord is with me. Are you there in your Christian life? It's okay if you say no. But I think it's wrong if you assume you can't get there. I think it's wrong if you assume that's a fairy tale kind of thing that maybe like a carrot on a stick, a preacher might dangle in front of you. That's no fairy tale. Study these men and women of the Bible. You're going to find out they reached that point where they knew there's nothing that I can't handle because the Lord is with me. That's not to say I look forward to tough times or terrible loss or anything like that. But I know I'm ready to handle it. Verse 33, then they turned and went up the way to Bashan, which means soft soil. That means nothing to you if you're not a farmer. If you're a farmer, that means everything. That means that's a good place to plant your crops. And sure enough, it was. Bashan, historically, was beautiful. So they went up by the way to Bashan and Og, which means round. And if you're wondering, yes, he lived up to his name. He slept on an iron bed. And if that's not enough to tell you how tough and how big this guy was, then you should know that bed was 14 feet long. This guy was enormous. He was not just big, he was round big. And he's a king. Og is a king. You know what that means, right? He's a boss. He's Boss Og, and that's why I refer to him as Boss Og. So before David and Goliath, here was this battle of Israel versus Boss Og. Israel against a giant. Verse 33, reading on. Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei, which means mighty. So they do the same thing with Boss Og in Bashan. No more Mr. Nice Israel. They aren't taking the long way around anymore. They're going right through their land because they want to go right through their land. But this was a stiff and unique challenge. So Moses needed to hear from the Lord and encourage the people because they're grasshoppers taking on giants. At least that's the way they used to see themselves in that first generation. So you remember that, right? There's giants in them that are hills, and they think we look like grasshoppers. And to be quite honest, when we see them, we think we look like grasshoppers too. That's what they said, the 10 spies. Well, so it is good to have these kind of wake-up calls in life where we recognize, yes, we are strong, but we can never get too big for our own britches because we have to always be aware of the fact that without God, we can't do any of this. None of this is possible. It's all dependent on God. Verse 34, but the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him. Do not fear Boss Og. Why would he say that? Because they were petrified of the dude. 14-foot bed. A giant of a man in height and in width. He was a monster. And so Moses has to say, calm down. Let's remember who we are. Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. You took off number 5 on the superpower list. You're going to get number 4 too. You're going to take Og out. Verse 35. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. So tell me if the Israel of Numbers chapter 21 is impressive or not. I mean, wow. This group is incredible. I want to spend so much time here talking about the progress that they have made in just the space of one life chapter, but I'll speak to that in our next study so that we can move on to chapter 22. All right, Numbers chapter 20. No, we'll save that for next week. All right. Would you stand?